Our passage today is from a second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, 14 to 4, verse 5. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Amen.
Thank you very much, and thank you all for your welcome. It's a joy to be with you. It's a big day. It's a big day for Christchurch. It's a big day for Chris and Becca. Let's pray as we hear the word of God together. God our Father, we pray that you would uphold me by your grace, and for each one of us here, that we might have ears open to hear afresh the word of God, and what we hear to heed and put into practice for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd be grateful if you would turn back in the service, order of service, to near the beginning where the passage was printed from Paul's second letter to Timothy, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. I'm going to be speaking from that. I want to speak, if I may, both to pastor and to people. I want to speak about the relationship between a pastor and his people. To be a pastor is a job that has, in some ways, peculiar pressures. All sorts of jobs have pressures. There'll be plenty of us here who have all manner of pressures in our jobs, of workload and sometimes unsocial hours and sometimes all sorts of anxieties. But for a pastor, let me mention two particular pressures. One is the pressure of confusion of expectations. What exactly is a pastor, a church leader? What is he to be and to do? I was ordained having been a teacher in schools for a dozen or so years. And to my surprise, when I was ordained, I found it a considerable source of stress, this question of expectations. When I was a teacher in schools, the expectations were very simple. Sometimes they were light, sometimes they were onerous, but they were clear. I knew what I was meant to do, the pupils knew what I was meant to do, the parents knew what I was meant to do, the head teacher knew what I was meant to do, and it was straightforward in that sense. And then I was ordained, and I used to wake up in the morning and think, I've got all this time today, and most of this time, in one sense, is my own, because the week of a pastor is often not hugely structured. Of course, there are certain fixed points, like a staff meeting or an elders' meeting, and of course Sundays, and there'll be some midweek meetings. But there are all sorts of hours of time which are really, in a sense, your own. And you might think that that's nice. That's like a sort of holiday, a paid holiday. Actually, it's terribly stressful, because you wake up in the morning and you think, there are a million things I feel I ought to be doing, and I don't know quite what to do. And in addition, I've got the pressure that both within the church I pastor and outside it in the community, there's all manner of people with conflicting expectations and agendas as to what I ought to do. And I feel that I'm in the middle of this sort of maelstrom. of conflicting expectations. So there's one pressure on a pastor. A second pressure on many pastors is the pressure of division and error within the church. I don't know if you've thought about this. I guess most of us, naturally not being pastors, probably won't have thought about this. But put yourself into the shoes of a pastor for a moment and ask yourself, which would worry you more? Just imagine that on a Monday morning, in the community, the area, the village, the town where you live and where your church is, somebody who's not a Christian believer, who's unsympathetic with the life of the church, puts a little leaflet round all the houses through the letterboxes, saying that you're a nasty, bigoted fundamentalist and he really doesn't like your preaching. Okay, so that's kind of unpleasant Monday morning. And then on Tuesday morning, some of your church leadership team come to you and say, look, we really don't want quite so much Bible in church life. We've just got too much Bible, and we just wonder if you could tweak church life a little bit so we have a bit less Bible and a little bit more of perhaps what they call worship, by which they mean singing, and something like that. Now, which is going to worry you more? On the face of it, the Monday would worry you more, because it's pretty unpleasant. I had this once, somebody putting leaflets around the church, around the village, saying they didn't like me as a bigoted fundamentalist and all sorts of things, which were only half true. But actually, it's the Tuesday that worries the pastor. Because for a pastor, as with any Christian, it's no surprise that those outside of the Christian churches will sometimes be unsympathetic, even sometimes hostile. It's not pleasant, but it's no surprise. But it's a tremendous pressure on a pastor when within the church he pastors, there are divisions and sometimes errors. Now, Timothy, to whom this letter was written, knew all about these pressures. This is what we call 2 Timothy, which is Paul's second letter. Paul was in prison, and he writes to Timothy, one of his trusted fellow workers, one of the members of his missionary team. And at this time, Timothy is the senior pastor of the church or churches in Ephesus, which is a big city, modern-day Turkey, Roman Asia Minor. And Timothy is struggling with those pressures, because in the church or churches in Ephesus, there's certainly conflict of expectations. There are people wanting to be elders, pastors, leaders, who have all sorts of different ideas about what's involved in that work and what kind of perks there ought to be and what might be in it for them. And there are also all sorts of people, including people within the leadership teams, who are pressing teaching that's actually wrong. And poor old Timothy is struggling with that. We find that if you look later in your Bibles, look up earlier in the letter, you'll see lots of evidence of pressures. Now the question is, and this is the question today for Chris, it's the question for any pastor, what is the pastor to do? Now there are various responses out there. There's the authoritarian response. I'm in charge and you will jolly well do what I say. Okay, so that's one response. There's the sort of Machiavellian crafty strategy response, which says, I'm a pretty clever tactician, and I'm pretty sure that I'll be able to outwit you lot by the way I play my cards. That's a second strategy. Then for some, there's the charm offensive response. I shall be more personable than you, more likable, and more popular, and I shall win the day. That's never been an option available to me because the charm just isn't there. But for some pastors, that is an option, the charm offensive. Then there's the pietist response, which just says, I shall do nothing but pray and leave the outcome to God. And then there's the rabbit in the headlights response, which is, I shall panic. Now, depending on the pastor's temperament, my guess is that most pastors, by instinct, go for a sort of judicious mix of those. But Paul's second letter to Timothy teaches the pastor, and today teaches Chris, reminds Chris, that the only instrument in the hands of the pastor given to him by God for the leadership and exercise of authority in the church is the Word of God in Scripture. And this is the logic of this passage. I want to take us through it. I want first to speak to Chris with the rest of us overhearing, and then I want to speak to the rest of us with Chris and Becca overhearing. So let's start with the instruction to the pastor, the only legitimate instrument in the pastor's hands is the word of God. In 2 Timothy, in the letter so far, Paul has charged Timothy to be courageous, and he's told him that it's going to be difficult. It's no surprise that it's difficult. It's bound to be difficult. It will always be difficult, not only for pastors, but for every faithful Christian. It's never going to be an easy thing. And Paul has, just before our passage, been speaking about the people in Ephesus who are making life difficult within the church. These are people who have what Paul calls the appearance of godliness. So they're in church Sunday by Sunday, but actually their lives haven't been transformed, and therefore they're causing trouble. And as our passage begins, Paul says to Timothy, don't be like those people. So you see verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, and we'll discover what that is in a moment, because you know those from whom you've learned it, which in Timothy's case meant his godly mother, his godly grandmother. We meet them at the beginning of the letter, and also, of course, Paul. You know the people you've learned this from. You've seen lives changed by the Bible, by God working through his instrument, the Bible. You've seen lives changed through that. That's how you came to faith. Now stick with that. Verse 15, you know how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me pause there. Paul is going to give Timothy four statements about the Bible. And the first is in verse 15, and it's this. The Bible is God's rescue book centered on Christ. And he says to Timothy in verse 15, you know from infancy that you've known the Holy Scriptures, which for Timothy would have meant what we call the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament hadn't mostly been written at that stage. But it's the Old Testament Scriptures able to make you wise for salvation or rescue through faith in Christ. That is to say, in principle, it's the Old Testament preached by the apostles preaching Christ, and the New Testament, the apostles preaching, understood with reference to the Old Testament. That is to say, it's the whole Bible as God's rescue book centered on Christ. And the pastor is to remember that that's what the Bible is. It is a rescue book. One of the problems in Ephesus is that there were people in the church who loved playing around with the Bible. They played around with what Paul calls dismissively in his first letter to Timothy, myths and genealogies. In other words, they played around with the Bible as a fascinating sort of philosophical, speculative source book to have fun with. So when they came to church or they came to Bible studies, always they'd be thinking, I wonder what's going to tickle my interest today. Somebody came and applied to the Cornhill training course and said he loved discussing theology. So I didn't give him a place. Because I don't want people on the Cornhill training course who love discussing theology. I want people who understand that the Bible is God's rescue book. It's God's rescue book for a needy world through Jesus Christ. And the pastor is to remember that every time he opens the Bible, it is God's rescue book. You think of John Wesley again and again in his diaries. Whatever he'd preached on, whatever bit of scripture he'd preached on, again and again he'd say at the end of his diary entry, I offered Christ to the people. And that's what the pastor's to do with scripture. And the reason the Bible is an effective instrument is verse 16, that it is, as Paul writes here, God breathed, that is, breathed out by God, written by human beings over many centuries in different languages and different styles with different personalities, but all of them carried along, as Peter says in one of his letters, carried along by the Spirit, breathed out by God, so that the message they wrote was utterly trustworthy. Needs working at to understand it aright, but it is utterly trustworthy. Notice next in verse 15 how practical it is. It's God's rescue book through faith in Christ. It's trustworthy and it's useful, verse 16, for, now let's look carefully at these, teaching, that is to teach us what we ought to believe positively, and then rebuking, that is putting right wrong beliefs, and then correcting, that is putting right wrong behavior, and then training in righteousness, that is promoting right behavior. That is to say, the Bible is a practical book which has a comprehensive brief for shaping human beings so that we believe what we ought to believe, what is true, and we don't believe what we ought not to believe, and we don't behave the way we ought not to behave, but we do behave the way we ought to behave. It is a practical book, both for belief and behavior. Notice next in verse 17 that it is a sufficient instrument for the pastor, so that the man of God, which in this context it refers particularly to the pastor, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Literally, it's that the man of God may be equipped, having been fully equipped for every good work. So, Chris, it's a great thing, isn't it? That although you have read, and you, I hope, will continue to read all sorts of books by all sorts of people, some of them will be wise and some of them will be foolish and some of them will be dull and some of them will be interesting. It's a great thought that in the Bible you have God's sufficient instrument for changing human lives and for leading a church. And therefore it's no surprise that Paul goes straight on at the beginning of chapter 4 to charge Timothy to use the instrument he's given. So he says to him very solemnly, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will, that is literally, is on the point of judging the living and the dead. Any day now the Lord Jesus Christ will return and the living and the dead will be judged. And in view of his appearing, his imminent appearing, and his kingdom, his rule over the world, I give you this charge. And the charge that Paul gives Timothy is the charge that God gives to every pastor. And although there are 9 imperatives in the verses that follow, they all come under the first. He gives the pastor a 1-point charge. Preach the word. That is the word of Scripture. That is the word of Christ. That is the word of rescue. That is the word of grace. Preach the word. And then he expands on that and he says, preach the word in season and out of season. So verse 2, be prepared in season and out of season. Maurice Wood, who was a great Bible-believing church leader, used to say, preach in season and out of season, and the rest of your time is your own. Now, we don't know whether in season and out of season means in season and out of season for the hearers, the times when the hearers are eager with their pens and pencils, their ears open, their pens out, and just longing to hear, and when they really, frankly, couldn't care less and are waiting for the sermon to end. Or whether it's in season and out of season for Timothy, the times when Timothy's raring to go and thinks, this is terrific and I'm just going to go for this, and the times when Timothy's thinking, I just wish somebody else could be preaching today. Because there are times like that. But either of those, in season and out of season, he says, preach the word. This is the rescue message. This is your job. And so he goes on and he says, do with it what the Bible is to do. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I'm going to come back to verses 3 and 4, but in verse 5 he gives some more imperatives. Keep your head, that is, don't be distracted. Preach the word. Endure hardship, because when you preach the word, it's going to lead to opposition, but preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist, that is, bring the good news to others, Christian and non-Christian alike, that is, preach the word. And then literally at the end, fulfill your ministry. I'm sorry to say that this Bible translation, the New International Version, I think it has an unhappy translation at the end where it says discharge all the duties of your ministry. It gives the impression that the pastor is to try and keep all the balls in the air at the same time as a kind of juggler, But literally at the end, Paul says, fulfill your ministry, which in the context can only mean one thing, preach the word. So Paul is not saying preach the word and try to keep all the other balls in the air at the same time if you can manage it. He says preach the word in season and out of season. Do with the Bible what the Bible's meant to do. Fulfill your ministry. And if you preach the word, you will fulfill your ministry. Not just public preaching, but teaching the Bible privately and in small groups. But that is the job of the pastor. So, Chris, the charge to you, and you know this very well, but I want to remind you of what you know, and I know you want to do this, is to remember that this is the instrument God has given you, and not to be distracted, to hold on to it. That is the job of your ministry. But I want to say a word, and this is going to move now towards the relationship of pastor and people. I want to ask a question. Why does the word of Scripture, the word of Christ, why does it need to be preached? That is to say, why can't it just be, for example, read? Well, why couldn't an email go round all the members of Christ Church in Bulldog saying, guys, we're not going to bother to meet this Sunday. The passage to read is this. Just go away and read it. I mean, it'd be cheaper. You wouldn't have to book this building. You wouldn't have to set up the chairs. Should we do that? What do you think? Why do we need it to be preached? I'll tell you why we need it to be preached. When I was leaving my last church where I was minister, I said something provocative in a sermon. I said to them, now look, just supposing when I leave here and move to London, just supposing I say to myself, well look, I've been in church an awful lot the past few years because it's been my job. I think I'm going to give church a miss. I think I'm just going to, you know, take a year or two out and then I might go back to church after that. And I said to the church, do you think I'd be all right spiritually if I did that? Now, actually, because I can read their minds, when you've been a pastor for a few years, you develop the skill of reading people's minds. I knew that although they would protest because they knew the correct answer, actually in their heart of hearts, they thought I would be all right. Because I know what they were thinking. They were thinking, Christopher is like a spiritual camel. He's a minister. He's a pastor. You know, and therefore, like a spiritual camel, he's stored up a lot of good stuff spiritually over these last few years. And I'm sure that if he had a couple of years out of church, it wouldn't really do him any harm. That's what they were actually thinking, although they denied it. But the problem is that you and I are not like spiritual camels. We are like spiritual sheep. That is to say, I need somebody. I need another human being, especially another human being who loves me and cares for me, to say to me regularly, face to face, Christopher, these are the promises of God. This is the gospel. This is the law of God. This is the way you ought to live. Don't live like that. Do live like that. This. Trust in Christ. I need somebody to say that to me face to face. I need somebody to press that home to me week by week. And so do you, if you're a Christian believer. And therefore, this business of the preaching of the word is massively important. And that's why, I don't know whether here you record your sermons on Sundays and make them available on the website as an MP3 download and all that kind of thing. Lots of churches do, and I'm sure it's a good thing, up to a point. But it's very important that nobody thinks, well, I can skip church this Sunday and just listen to an MP3 quietly when I'm on the underground, you know, walking along like some moron, not paying any attention to anybody. You know, whoa. Yeah, people do that. And then I can just, and that'll do me just as much good, because it won't. Listening to a recording of a sermon is only at best second best. We need the face-to-face contact of a pastor who loves his people, preaching the word to the people. Now, verses 3 and 4. Chris, I think I've said enough to you for the moment. I want to say something to the church about the most loving thing that they can do for you. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says to Timothy that he's got to preach the word in verse 2, and he's got to stick at it. And he's got, verse 2, to be patient and careful, because, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when men, that is people, will not put up with it. We'll look at that in detail in a moment. When Paul says the time will come, it's quite clear when we read 2 Timothy that the time he says will come has already come in Ephesus when he's writing to Timothy. And it's a characteristic of what the Bible calls the last days, which is the whole period from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' return, that whole period. It's a characteristic of that period that by nature people will not put up with the word of God. Now let's look and see what Paul says will happen. Negatively, verse 3, they won't put up with sound, that is healthy, life-giving doctrine. They won't put up with truth that would make them healthy. Instead, having itching ears to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Literally, they'll pile them up. They'll only have to put a tiny little ad in the church paper, and they'll have dozens of these teachers, and they'll appoint them all, and they'll love them. And the reason they'll love their pastors is that their pastors will tell them what they want to hear. And there, it's to suit their own desires. They want to live a certain way, and therefore they want people to teach them that it's okay to live the way they want to live. Sometimes we think that belief comes first and behavior comes second. I believe something and therefore I behave a certain way. But actually it works the other way around as well. If I behave a certain way, I will modify my beliefs to make my behavior acceptable. So if I begin to become covetous in the way I earn and keep my money and spend my money, I will want a pastor who will tell me that's fine. I will want church leadership who, when I come to church, will make me go away feeling good. I'll want a feel-good experience of church. That's what I'll want, and that's what they wanted. And they piled up the teachers because, of course, there are plenty of people who will apply for jobs like that. It's a marvelous job as a pastor. Let's have a deal. You guys come to church, every Sunday I'll tell you what you want to hear and you'll feel good about yourselves and then you can pay me and give me a house and you'll feel good about yourselves and I'll feel good because you feel good and you'll feel good because I feel good and we'll all be happy and none of us will change. We'll all carry on in our sweet way, selfish as ever. That's what they wanted. And so Paul puts it a different way in verse 4. He says they'll turn their ears away from the truth. Literally, they'll switch off. I remember talking to a minister, a friend of mine, who had a Church of England church, and one of the church wardens was not a believer. And every time this faithful Bible teacher opened the Bible to preach, this church warden would turn sideways in his pew and very pointedly and publicly look out of the window, make it crystal clear that he was turning his ears, his eyes away. He wasn't going to listen. But it broke that man. It broke him. That kind of preaching, being a pastor, it's a two-way thing. And I want to say to us here at Christ Church Bulldog, it is a two-way thing, the business of being changed by the word of God. So verse 4, they'll turn aside to myths, that is the Bible as a book for playtime, rather than a book of rescue. Now, I want to say, if I may be so bold as a visitor, and I hope I'm not trespassing on the position that I've got here today, I want to say to you, members of Christ Church Bulldog, that although Chris has very kindly said to you that one of the reasons he's come is that he understands that you're a church who are eager for meaty Bible teaching, I want to say to you, if I may, and you can hound me out before the tea afterwards if you don't like this, by nature, you don't. By nature, none of you wants meaty Bible teaching, because by nature, you don't want to be changed, and nor do I. And I just want to press this home, because sometimes people think, well, of course, you know, we're a church that puts the Bible at the center. We care about the Bible. We've deliberately called as a pastor somebody who's gifted in Bible teaching and understands that responsibility, and all that's true. But in your hearts and in my heart, we do not by nature want to be taught the word of God. Because we do not by nature want to change. And I want to belong to a church that will make me comfortable. I don't want to belong to a church where every time the word of God is opened, I'm going to be challenged to change in some way. Maybe to be more thankful, maybe to be more generous, maybe to be more outward looking, maybe to be more courageous. But one way or another, I'm going to be challenged to change. So that in 5 years' time, I won't be the person that I am today. Now, by nature, I do not want that. And what I want to say to you at Christchurch, I'm speaking to the members of Christchurch, is this. The most loving thing that you can do for Chris and Becca. Interesting question, isn't it? What's the most loving thing you can do? Now, you've already committed yourselves to pray for them, and that's a very, very high priority. I hope you will. A number of you have evidently worked on the house, and that's great. That's a loving thing and a caring thing. I hope that you will care for them materially. You've got a responsibility under God to do that. But the most loving thing that you can do for Chris and Becca is to come to every meeting of this church, every small group, every main meeting, with ears open to the word of God, praying, Lord, uphold Chris or whoever else is preaching, others in the leadership team. Enable them to preach the word faithfully to me and enable me to hear that I might be changed. And I have to say that if you do that consistently, week by week, Chris's work will be tiring. Chris's work will be busy. Chris's work will not be devoid of pressure. But fundamentally, his work will be a joy. Because there's nothing rejoices the heart of any Christian leader more than the privilege of opening the word of God to men and women who are wanting to be changed. Now, this takes a work of the Spirit of God. What we're talking about today is a double miracle. We need a work of the Spirit of God in Chris that he should be faithful in preaching the word, because by nature he won't, none of us will. So that needs a work of the Spirit of God, and it needs a work of the Spirit of God in the rest of us that we will hear. But when that double work of the Spirit happens, then men and women are changed into the shape of Christ, and a needy world outside is brought this message of rescue, of salvation through faith in Christ. That's my prayer for Christchurch, my prayer for Chris and for Becca, and I hope that it'll be our prayer. If you're a visitor, do pray that for Christchurch. Do pray for Chris and Becca. If you're from Bridgend, do pray that for your own church as you continue in your church life. And do pray that for the ministry here. And if there's some here and you're not as yet a Christian believer, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming to support Chris on this big day. And I want to commend to you that if you can find, whether it be here or if you live somewhere else, a group of Christians who meet as a church who understand that the Bible is God's rescue book in Christ, go there. Listen. You may be greatly surprised by what you discover, because this is the message for a needy world. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand back to Bernard. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, preach the word. Lord God, we pray for Chris as we've prayed for him already, that he might be faithful by your grace and by the enabling of your Spirit to preach your word here faithfully, not to be distracted, to preach when it's tough. And we pray for this fellowship, this church, that we might be men and women who by your Spirit are willing to be changed by the word of God, to be rebuked, to be corrected, to be taught, to be trained in righteousness. And so we pray that the relationship between Chris and the eldership team of which he's a part and the church fellowship might be one in which this double work of the Spirit happens, strengthening the resolve of the preachers and opening the ears of the hearers week by week. We ask it for the honour and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.